Ezekiel 18 upholds the justice of God. And as we turn to 1 Samuel 15, this morning, actually, the justice of God is exactly what we'll be talking about as well. In fact, I'm going to cross-reference one of the verses in Ezekiel 18. If you would, please, stand when you do get to 1 Samuel 15, and we'll read God's word together. First Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. And you can be seated. I wanted to take a little bit more time as we're going through 1 Samuel, especially on this section here this morning. On the one hand, this little story here, the first nine verses, sets up the rest of the chapter, which is one of the more significant points in Israel's history, which is that Yahweh rejects the very first king of Israel. It was Yahweh who set up the king of Israel, and it is Yahweh who rejects the king of Israel. So this is a major turning point in the life of the Old Testament people of God. We're going to look at more expansively all of that situation next week. On the other hand, I really wanted to deal with the issue of the death of the Amalekites, God ordering Saul through Samuel to destroy the Amalekites. And the command here from God is very simple. Every last one of the Amalekites, men and women and children and infants, even all of their cattle, are to be utterly destroyed. I think it doesn't really matter who you are. That's a pretty difficult pill to swallow. Men, we can understand. Women seems pretty brutal. But children and infants, how is God just in doing that? How is God fair in doing that? Modern language would call this genocide, and that's really kind of what it is. It's the elimination of a people based on their history or based on their ancestry. It is utter annihilation of a people group. And this is often an objection that unbelievers bring up. If you're talking with people that don't follow Jesus, a lot of times they will say something to the effect of, "Well, how can you worship a God who decrees the utter destruction of people? Who decrees the destruction of infants and babies?" And you read it. It's right there. There's no dancing around this one. Or maybe you've been reading through the Old Testament and you've come across passages like this, because this isn't the only one. And you've wrestled with this as well. I was talking to a man maybe a couple of months ago who's been a Christian for several years. I think he's still somewhat young in his faith. And he really struggled when he found out about some of these verses. He likes the love of Jesus. He's not sure what to do about Jesus in the Old Testament when Jesus is commanding people to be destroyed. And it's been a very difficult time in his faith. So how do we deal with this section? This is a hard section, no matter how you slice it. So what I want to do this morning is I want to put together something of a theology of morbidity, if you will. It's a theology of death and capital punishment. A theology of really what we deserve because of our sin. I want to sort of sketch a larger theology for you and then come back to our passage and kind of put it all together. But let me start to answer the question this way a little bit. I think it's fair to say that most people want justice. Really, if you think about it, there aren't too many people who are like, yes, I just love anarchy. There are some crazy people that are like that. But most people, they do want justice. They want evil behavior punished and they want good behavior rewarded. That's really what justice is. Justice is the proper response to human behavior. It's rewarding good behavior and it's punishing bad behavior. Paul touches on that a little bit in Romans 13. We'll look at Romans 13 in a little while. You don't need to turn there yet. He talks about that in his discussion on authorities. The authorities in our lives approve what is good and they disapprove what is bad. That's what they're there for. That's what God has given them to us for. And most of us want that. But we also need to realize that justice is very broken. It's very broken. It's not perfect. What one person considers wrong, another person might consider legitimate, and vice versa. I listened to a podcast called The World and Everything in It. It's sort of like Christian NPR news, sort of every weekday. And my favorite day is actually Mondays, where they have what's called the legal docket. And on the legal docket, they talk about what's gone on at the Supreme Court over the last week or so. And it's pretty interesting. It's pretty amazing what goes on at the Supreme Court. But what you have to understand is that oftentimes it's very disheartening because at the highest levels of government, there is often mass injustice. And that just trickles down to the rest of the entire system. In fact, some of you old guys will remember back into the 80s and 90s when there were a series of high-profile murder cases where it was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that this person had done it. A lot of times this person had even confessed to the crime itself, and they were found not guilty by reason of what? Insanity. And I think no matter where you were in that whole deal, most people just kind of cried out, this is not just. This is not right. This is not fair. There is this intrinsic longing for justice to happen. Justice had been corrupted. Those who premeditate murder against others deserve to be put to death. But again, here's the problem. Not everyone has the same definition of justice. Not everyone believes that somebody who premeditates murder should be put to death. In fact, some people would say that's unjust. Some people would say, well, it doesn't matter how many people this person has killed, it would be unjust to take their life. In fact, we have two Supreme Court justices right now who believe that very thing. That in all cases, it is wrong to put someone to death. Who's right? I mean, if ever there was a moral issue, this is it. Life and death are on the line. This is a real issue. The moral stakes do not get any higher than this issue. It's the ultimate consequence this side of eternity. So some say yes, some say no. Who decides? Well, I hope your first instinct would be God decides. The Bible tells us what is right and what is wrong, what is just and what is unjust. We look to God's word for direct commands. We look to God's word for principles. We look to God's word for examples, patterns, those sort of things. And we do that because God wants justice. And get this, he doesn't want like theoretical justice. You know, when you sit around and you're talking like what if scenarios, that kind of thing, like that's all well and good. But actually what God wants in our lives is actual real justice. He doesn't want theoretical pie in the sky justice. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God? To do justice, not just to talk about justice, not to just to think highly about a just situation, no, but to actually live our lives in a just manner. As much as is possible by our own power, we are to see that justice is done around us. In order to do that, we have to know what God wants. And so this is what we're going to do. We're going to build a little bit of a theology of justice and morbidity before coming back to our text. So let me lay basically four foundations that we're talking about here, and then we'll come back to our text. So number one, if you're taking notes, is that God does not owe life to anyone. God does not owe life to anyone. From the air we breathe to the molecules that make up our physical body, every aspect about us belongs to God. There's a lot of talk in our culture that we're our own people, we're our own being. Wrong. We are gods, 100% gods. Every little bit of the fiber of our being is God's. And get this, even our souls are God's. Even our souls are God's. And God has predestined by himself, before the foundation of the world, the destiny of our souls. Acts 17:25, he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. Life and breath and everything. I mean, just in case he didn't catch it all, he gives us everything. And we read it in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, where God says, all souls are mine. He owns the souls. He owns your soul, and he owns my soul. He owns every soul in your household, every soul in your family, every soul of everybody you come in contact with. That soul is God's soul. It's not even their own. It's God's soul. Every person is completely God's property. Romans 9:21, Paul asks the rhetorical question, has the potter, who is God, has the potter no right over the clay to make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Paul's argument here is, hey, it's up to God how he uses you. And it's up to God how he uses me. He's the potter. We're the clay. We don't get to talk back. God forms us and fashions us in just the way he wants us. We're still accountable for how we live, but he still makes us and uses us for his purposes and designs. And we don't get to call him to account. God is his own level of justice. Justice flows from God. So God does not owe life to anyone. Number two, we deserve death because we sin. We deserve death because we sin. The verse that I read in Ezekiel 18 starts off with, all souls are mine. That's the start of the verse. But he goes on to say, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall what? Die. The soul who sins shall die. Hands up, who has not sinned? Every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us are deserving of this reality. Not only do we not deserve life, every single breath of oxygen we take is a gift from God, but actually what we do deserve is death. We deserve God's judgment because of our sin. And we know that, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Certainly physical death, but of course we also know eternal damnation. The millisecond that we sin for the very first time is deserving of death. And that's whether you steal a pack of gum, one stick of gum, the wrapper around the one stick of gum, or you steal $1 million. It doesn't matter the size of it, because God is infinitely holy. Every sin is infinitely egregious to him. Every complaint we make, every impulse of greed, every act of drunkenness, every wasted dollar, every so-called white lie, it all deserves death. And you think about the magnitude of that. I think I've done the numbers game with you before. If a person sins five times a day, which is light, but if they sin five times a day, that's 1,800 times a year, 18,000 times a decade, 72,000 times by the time they're 40. That's 72,000 counts of justice that demands our death by the time we're 40. And five times a day probably isn't even half of it, if we're just honest. This is the comprehensiveness of the sinfulness of our nature. And for every account or every count of sin, we deserve death. You say, well, why doesn't God immediately give us what we deserve? You know why? Because he's merciful. He's patient. He's kind to us. His mercy is meant to lead us to repentance, Romans chapter 2 says. So he's merciful when we willfully sin, but our situation is actually even worse than that. Number three, we all deserve death, not just because we choose to sin, but because we are sinners by nature. You get the distinction? It's not just that we choose to sin, but we are sinners by nature. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 for a minute. The Bible teaches that not only are we sinners by choice, we are sinners by nature. We sin just because we are sinners, just like we breathe oxygen because we're mammals. We sin because we're sinners. This is part of our nature. But what Romans 5 tells us is that even our sin nature makes us worthy of condemnation from God. Look down in Romans 5, starting in verse 17. This is part of a longer extended argument that Paul makes, but we'll just kind of pick it up in the relevant points here. Verse 17, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Did you get that in verse 18? One man's disobedience led to death for all men, condemnation for all men. Who was the one man? That was Adam. Remember back in the garden when he sinned? So his one sin leads to death and condemnation for all of us. How is that possible? Well, because we now have a sinful nature. That sinful nature infects us, infects every single one of us. How do we know that? Because we all die. That's how. You want to know how someone has a sinful nature? They die. It goes on. So we don't even have to commit a sin in order to be guilty before God. We are guilty simply because we are the offspring of Adam. I remember when I was a kid, I played football. And if the team captains like messed up or anything on a play, like we ran laps in practice. And it felt like we ran a lot of laps in practice. And you're sitting there going, why am I feeling the punishment for this guy's mistake? What's that all about? The Bible would call this federal headship. That's not a term you'll see in the Bible, but that's what it's called. It's that Adam is our federal head. He is our representative, and all of us are in him. So what he does affects us. And in the same way, he says there's another federal head, isn't there? There's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the federal head for all of those who have faith in Christ. He is our federal head through faith. So what he does affects us too. A lot of people don't like this. They don't like the idea of somebody who represents us. In fact, I remember a close family member of mine when I first came to faith in Christ. I was maybe 14 and I was talking about Jesus with them in just a little bit. He's like, "I don't believe any of your book, and I don't believe it because I don't believe that I'm guilty because some woman," he was a sexist too, "some woman somewhere ate an apple and somehow I die because of that." You know what he understood really well, actually? He understood federal headship really well. I don't know where he learned that, but he understood it and he rejected it. Well, the response is, well, that doesn't seem fair, right? You know what Paul's response to that is in Romans 9:21? "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" This is how God has set it up. And really, if we're honest, if that's not fair, then the imputed righteousness of Christ to our account isn't fair either. Because it's the same thing. He earned something we couldn't earn, and he took sin that he shouldn't have taken. And so if we're claiming that righteousness and that forgiveness, then we also have to own up to the sinfulness that we inherit from Adam as well. It goes both ways. By the way, in verse 18, Paul does not mean that every single person is justified or saved. We see in verse 17 where he says, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness. You have to receive this gift through faith in Christ. It's not just blanket. All those who are in Adam are under condemnation. All those who are in Christ have righteousness. That's what he makes clear. The larger point that Paul is making here is that we are not just guilty when we commit a sin. We are guilty, do you get this, by our very nature. Just because of who we are. I mean, it might as well be we're guilty because we're mammals. We're guilty because we're human beings. You know, people will say, well, you know, I sinned. I'm human. Have you heard people say that? Actually, what they're getting at is their sinful nature, whether they know it or not. Number four, here's a fourth component. God has given humanity, get this, God has given humanity the duty to end life in certain situations. This is a hard one for some. He's given humanity the duty to end life in certain situations. Turn over to Romans 13. This passage is a classic passage on the institution of government and our submission to governing bodies. Christians are never to be a threat to their governing authorities. We are to obey them. We are to respect them, honor them, because they are given to us by God. There are only ever two reasons to disobey a governing authority. One is if they require us to sin, we must disobey because we actually hold to a higher authority, or if they prevent us from obedience to the Lord's commands, then we are free to disobey. Other than that, we are to submit to them and to honor them. There's a lot that we could say here, but I really just want to focus specifically on the fact that God has given the state the ability to use the sword. Okay, so look at Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Again, there's a lot that we could say here, but I just want to focus on the fact that Paul assumes that the government has the ability to put wrongdoers to death. That's the idea of the sword. The authorities are God's agents. Literally, they are God's deacons to end life. And God has appointed authorities to deliver his judgment, is what he says. He says to terrorize evildoers. You know, a lot of times what we hear are cops terrorizing good people. Actually, cops should be a terror. They should terrorize criminals, is what they should do. Not in a take away their rights kind of way, but you get what I'm saying. But they bear the sword. You know what you do with a sword? You kill people with a sword. That's what you do with a sword. That's what it's there for. It is an instrument of death. And some people will say, well, it's just a symbol that it comes to have. Well, why does it have that symbol? Because it's an instrument of death. If Paul were writing in the 20th century, 21st century, he'd say, he doesn't bear the 357 Magnum in vain. And we would all get exactly what he's talking about. Oh, you're right. This is wholly an instrument of death. And we see, actually, this is rooted not even in the law, in the Old Testament law. It's actually rooted before the law. was even given. Look back at Genesis chapter 9 for a minute. In Genesis chapter 9, we see what is the basis for what we call capital punishment. Capital punishment is putting wrongdoers to death, is what it is. And this is Noah, just as he gets off the ark. And here what we see is God has appointed authorities to deliver his judgment, but we see that begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. This was centuries before the law. This was the civic standard hundreds of years before the law was even around. So look at chapter 9 of Genesis, verses 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, your death, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And I think verse 7 is important to connect that. Verse 7, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So here's kind of what he's setting up. Man can kill animals, right? Animals are fair game now. Man can kill them and eat them. God has given them to us to eat. But it doesn't work the other way around. If an animal kills a man, that animal gets put to death. And if a man kills a man, that man is put to death. Murder is condemned and the murderer is destroyed. There is a reckoning that is required for human death that is not required for animal death. And that's the point that he's making. So human and animals are not equated because only man is made in the image of God. Man has dominion over the animals. And the reason I think verse 7 is crucial to understand this is because God wants people to multiply and increase greatly and multiply on it. And when an animal or a man hinders that from happening through killing one of these persons, that person is to be put to death. That's how serious this is. Interestingly, the Bible says twice that the reason God drowned the entire world, you know what the reason was? It was violence. Genesis 6:11 and 6:13. Two times it says violence. Then God drowns the whole world, and then he institutes capital punishment to curb the violence. You'll hear a lot of people say, well, capital punishment doesn't curb any violence. God says otherwise, actually. It's to curb those who are violent. Now, I will say that God did give other reasons in the Old Covenant for capital punishment besides just premeditated murder. Some of those were adultery, bearing false witness, messing around with witchcraft, idolatry, and so on. And I think those were maybe more specific to Israel as a theocratic nation, a nation that was governed by God. I happen to believe that there are other crimes worthy of the death penalty, but at the very least, we can say that premeditated murder is on the list. Now, to answer our earlier question about who is right when it comes to capital punishment, we have to conclude that capital punishment is God-ordained. It is God-ordained. And those who oppose the death penalty, at the very least, again, for premeditated murder, oppose the plan of God, his order and his design for justice in the world. It's not being optimistic. It's not being peaceable. It's not thinking the best about society. It's actually a perversion of justice, is really what it is. It is rebellion against God, who gave this command long before he gave the Old Testament law. You say, well, what does all that have to do with Saul destroying the Amalekites? Let's put these four pieces together really quick, okay? So the first piece is that God can do with whatever he wants with whomever he wants. Everybody is his. Second piece is that we have all sinned by choice. And because of our sins, we deserve death. Third piece is that we are all sinners by nature. And because of that, we deserve death. Fourth piece, God has commanded those who wantonly murder others to be put to death through capital punishment. Most of us are guilty of three of those. Get this. The Amalekites were guilty of all four. The Amalekites were a brutal people. And we see that all the way back at the beginning of Israel's history. Turn over to Exodus 17 for a minute. We looked last week at the origins of the Amalekites. Amalek, the man, was one of the grandsons of Esau. If you remember, it was Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the blessed line. Esau was the cursed line. Even though God was merciful and gave him offspring, he was the cursed line. He would have no spiritual inheritance. In God's mercy, he did increase Esau's descendants, and one of his grandsons was Amalek. Well, what happened to Amalek? Well, here in Exodus 17, we have some history of the Amalek clan, and it's not good. Amalek grew into a nation, and as we saw last week, they dwelled south of the promised land. They dwelled in that whole wilderness area. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt, they were in that wilderness area, and they were going right down to Mount Sinai at first. That's where we catch these guys right now. They're on their way to Mount Sinai. So look down in chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek, that's all the people of Amalek, the Amalekites. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So again, just to set the stage here, Israel's just come out of Egypt, like they are fresh out of Egypt. And they're traveling down. Amalek sees them coming through their territory, and they're like, we're going to pounce. We're going to get them. And so they start slaughtering them, all of Israel. Battle takes place at Rephidim, which is very far south in the Sinai Peninsula. It's probably very close to Mount Sinai itself. And this is the classic battle, right, where Moses is holding up his hands, and they got to prop up the hands and that sort of thing. But this is where Amalek shows his true colors. And God makes a decree that Amalek will be wiped out. God will blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. He will utterly erase the Amalekites for what they've done. And you say, well, what did they do? Why was this so bad? Look over at Deuteronomy 25. Certainly attacking the people of God in the middle of the wilderness is bad. But here we see that they are exceptionally vicious. Deuteronomy 25, down in verse 17. By the way, this is just part of laws that God is making in the Old Covenant. This is just one of the 613 laws. Verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 25, verse 18. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. You know what they were doing? They were attacking all those who were lagging behind. Most people believe that's the women, the babies, the elderly, the weakest, those who had physical deformities. That's who he was attacking. He wasn't attacking the warriors. This wasn't mano a mano. This was mano against the kids and the women and the children. This was brutal. God said, wipe them all out. You know, we see mass shootings here in America and we just cringe because it's people preying on the weakest of the weak. Or we see in other countries where people will attack the innocent and then they'll hide behind women and children. You see that with Muslim countries and others as well. This is what they're doing on a grand scale against Israel. They want to attack God. God says, you're going to lose, and one day you're going to lose everything. And that's where we pick it up in 1 Samuel 15. Let's put it together. It's with all of that we pick it up with Saul. This is the long-awaited vengeance that God had planned for Amalek. This was it. They had settled enough in the land. Saul had attacked enough people that there was enough peace in the land where he could gather the troops in the south. And he could go and he could attack Amalek. And they attacked them very far. They attacked them east of Egypt, down south into the Sinai Peninsula, maybe even into Africa just a little bit. The command is clear. Verse 3 of chapter 15. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I just want to make three observations on our passage here. The first is that God wants the Israelites to completely destroy everyone. And of course, for all of us, the sobering part is even the children. I have four children. I can't imagine somebody given the command to put children to death. You have to remember a few things, though. The lives of children are just as much God's as the life of adults. These are all God's people. My children, ultimately, are not my children. I'm called to manage them for God, but they belong to God, and He will decide what happens to them. He's given me a task. He will call me to account for how I raise them and what I do with them, but ultimately they are His. And all the Amalekite children were God's children as well. He decides their fate, and He decides their eternal destiny. We don't know what that is, but we can trust that God does. The reality, though, if you just want to step back and talk about warfare, the reality is if the children are allowed to live, you know what they grow up and do? They grow up and they terrorize the people of God again. This is current reality. You go over to the Middle East, you go anywhere, and you ask them, why are you fighting? Well, because he killed my dad. Well, why was he killed? Because he was killing the people that were killing his dad. It just goes back and back and back. Children don't stay children. They grow up and they want vengeance. And here it is Israel who is not self-righteous in herself. It is Israel who is wielding the sword for God. Israel is putting out God's justice. Number two, the second observation on this text, is that God wanted Israel to limit the effect of the damage. Look at verses 4-7. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, that was a people group within the Amalekite region, said, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So Israel understood the gravity of the command, and they didn't take it lightly. They knew what they needed to go in and do, and so they sent messengers in and said, hey, tell the Kenites to get out. The vengeance is only against the Amalekites. It's only against these people who have actually brutalized us. God did not promote indiscriminate carnage. He didn't promote bloodlust. He didn't promote random violence. But this was an act of vengeance against the Amalekites. That's exactly what it was. This was justice. Just as a side note, maybe it doesn't need to be said, but I'll say it anyway. There is no command for Christians or anyone else for that matter to commit genocide, to go out and kill whole groups of people. I believe the nations have a right by God to defend themselves with the sword, but there is no place in Scripture that defends wanton killing of random people. There's nowhere. And if you look at warfare, it's always been Christians who promote what they call just war theory. And you can look up just war theory. But it's how do you defend your people against others without causing them too much damage? You're actually trying to be merciful even to your enemies, is the idea. Every secular media outlet recognizes that really it's Christians who through the ages have minimalized casualties in war because they are merciful. Muslims don't do this, atheists don't do this, but we do because we serve a just God. The third thing that we need to remember is that we are not the standard of justice. God is the standard of justice. Look at verses 8 and 9. Look what Saul does. And he, Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Did Saul obey? No, he didn't. He was to put absolutely every single thing to death. That was the original command. No, Saul decided what he thought was just. Saul kept the best. He kept the king alive, maybe because he thought, well, I'm a king and I would want mercy against me if I were in that situation. He kept the best of the animals. You know what he did with justice? He took it into his own hands. He decided he knew what justice was rather than God. Just like Saul, we often take justice into our own hands. We think we know better than God does what people deserve. What is right and what deserves punishment. Whether that's our own actions or turning a blind eye to our friends or to children who are involved in disobedience, church discipline, we often skirt justice. Remember what Micah 6:8 said? It was the very first command. What does the Lord your God require of you but to do justice? God calls us to live just lives because he is by nature the very essence of what justice is. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a just God. We often have our own ideas of what we think justice is. Lord, but we do not decide. You decide. Lord, these passages are difficult, but we know that all lives are in your hands. We know that you are just and fair, and we don't hold you to account. You hold us to account. And there is a sobering aspect of that. Lord, we pray that you would give us humility and submission to your perfect will. At the same time, we pray that you would give us grace as we seek to follow you. May we live and do justice as you are just. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.